right. Well, let me direct your attention tonight in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts there in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And in the book of Acts, I want to introduce you to a message called Cuts and Stings. Cuts and Stings. You know what? When we are many times presented with the truth of God's Word, when we are many times presented with the truth of God's Word, there are times where it seems to cut and sting. I remember living across the street from me growing up was a fellow named Ron. He was my age, and Ron loved the Lord. And there were times when he would share with me various Bible principles and various Bible standards. And I remember at times I would be cut by those things and stung by those things. I remember once I recommitted my life to Christ after my sophomore year in high school, that we had a teacher who was from Brooklyn, New York, had this great, delicious New York accent, and he was a teacher in the theater department. In fact, he was the head of the theater department there in Huntington Beach High School. And I remember that my friends and I, we would talk to him about the claims of Christ, and we would talk to him about the gospel. And I remember at times how irate he got. But there was a relationship there. We loved him, and he cared for us. And I remember at times he would get so irate, he would be just inches from our face, and the spittle would be flying from his mouth onto us. And he'd get that foam in the corners of his mouth and all of that. And I tell you what, I believe that was in response to some cuts and stings. In Acts chapter 9, we have, of course, the conversion of Paul. And I want you tonight to, we're going to take a look at several passages of Scripture. And we're going to see tonight how the cuts and the stings come to us. And we're going to see three responses to the cuts and stings that come to us, that come to us from the Word of God. Now, you and I understand that God does not mean to harm us. But very often, though, the cuts and the stings are designed to humble us and to cause us to submit, to be submitted to the Word of God. Here's something to think about. In the Word of God, you'll never find the word surrender, but you do find the word submit. You never find the word surrender. Surrender sometimes gives the idea that says, okay, you wore me out. You wore me out. I give in. I surrender. But I tell you what, once I get my strength back up, I'm getting back in the battle again. So it's a temporary thing. But in the Word of God, submission is never like that. It's never, okay, you wore me out. Okay, I give up. Okay, you win, uncle. It's just never described like that. Instead, submission is recognizing the lordship of Christ and recognizing that He's the boss and then getting in line as soldiers would, lining up in a unit, getting in line, falling in line willingly and joyfully, submitting to the Lord. So in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." We'll pause there for a moment. You and I know that the believer is so entwined with Christ and is in such union with Christ that when we hurt a believer, we're hurting Christ. You and I know that we're in such tight relationship with Him that when you and I say something against a believer, we're hurting Christ. When we hurt a believer, we're hurting Christ. And so the Bible continues on. Jesus says, "And the Lord said unto him," here the Lord says, "Jesus, whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know, when you look in the Word of God and you chase that word through, which is kind of a fun thing to do, you see that that word is translated in other places and in some unlikely places by another word. Why, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in that chapter, when talking about the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection, he says, O death, where is thy sting? He says, the sting of death is sin. And the word sting is the very same word that the Lord used when he talked to Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In the book of Revelation, there are scorpions spoken of that have a sting in their tail. Same word that's used there when the Lord says to Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, you and I know that that would have referred to an ox goad at that time, a long stick with a sharpened piece of metal on the end, used for prodding and for pushing along. And really, when an untamed animal would kick against those things, it would be to their own hurt. It would be to their own harm. And the Lord says to Paul in so many words, it is hard for thee to kick against the stings. Well, what is it that was stinging Paul? What were the goads? What were the pricks? What were the stings? For a better picture on that, look back with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And I believe we catch a clue here in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 5 and beginning in verse 17. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, our Bible says this, Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Notice this great testimony. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to their heart and took counsel to slay them. They were cut to their heart. I wonder if Paul was a part of that at all. I wonder if Paul was in that crowd listening as Peter and others preached the gospel. I wonder. And then you go to chapter 7, where you have the slaying of Stephen. And in verses 51 through 54, here's what we read. Stephen is preaching. He says, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Oh, so there's now Saul listening to the testimony of Stephen, listening to his account from the Old Testament of the constant rejection of the Savior, using Old Testament scripture to demonstrate that Jesus indeed fulfilled Old Testament prophecies when he came and died and rose again. Are these perhaps the stings, are these perhaps the goads against which Paul is constantly kicking? Conviction after conviction after conviction, and Paul's constantly kicking. You see in these verses also another word that's used to describe how conviction falls upon people, and says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. So when Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, he uses the word that refers to stings in the other places in the New Testament to which we referred. Here the word cut to the heart. Cut to the heart talks about being pierced through. Being pierced through. Cut to the very quick. These men were convicted thoroughly. Convicted deeply. And you, of course, notice their response. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And there's another response that we see. In fact, look with me, if you would, Acts 2:37, back to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And this, again, is just the Bible background for what we want to bring to you tonight for just a few minutes. Acts chapter 2, and in verse 37, of course, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached. He has preached the gospel. He has preached Christ crucified and made alive. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, Peter tells them, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So we have the pricks or the stings. We have that they were pricked in their heart or stung in their heart. We have that they were cut, pierced through. All of these responses to conviction, all of these the result of God's convicting word. But I want you to notice tonight that there were three types of reactions to that conviction. And if I'm not careful, I can have the wrong kind of reaction to conviction. But the Lord knows I need it. I love the fact that when the Spirit of God convicts us, it is that we might find life. It's that we might find joy. It's that we might find peace. He doesn't convict us to merely just humble us, but that there might be something beyond that. And so we find these cuts and stings. And what is it? What are the responses or what are the reactions that people have to these things? Let me suggest three. Let me suggest three that we find here in the Word of God. First of all, there is the reaction of just out and out rejecting the conviction. Just rejecting, turning our backs on what God is showing us. Turning our backs on what God is showing us. Now, also keep in mind that when we're dealing with people who do not know the Lord, oftentimes this is the type of response that we will see when it comes to the convicting power of the gospel. There will be people that will absolutely just reject it. Out and out and violently and vehemently reject the gospel. Because as the gospel is presented, they're cut to the heart, cut through, pierced through. That's not comfortable. And so, even though you give them the remedy, I was talking to a friend of mine last night. And he said, you know, me and God, we're just not on really good terms. I said, well, you know, the key, God has given you the key on how you can be on good terms. He said, what's that? I said, it's through what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And he gave me some excuse as to why he wasn't really open to that. But boy, that's the truth, you know. And that was in response. I'm glad at least he didn't come and gnash on me with his teeth. I'm glad he didn't pick up rocks or anything like that to stone me. But there is the first reaction of just rejection that we'll look at. Just flat out rejection. We looked at in Acts chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, out and out rejection. Acts chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. And you see it here in particular in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. pierced through. In fact, I love how the Bible talks about that. It uses a word that speaks of being sawn asunder, to be cut through, to be sawn asunder. And they were cut to the heart. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, the same thing. They were cut to the heart, cut through, sawn asunder by the word of God. And their response was violence. Their response was out and out rejection. And then the other response, if it's not rejection, it's resistance. Now, I got to say that many times this is where we may live, is in resistance. Not just rejection, not just turning our back on conviction, but putting it off for a time, not doing anything with it. You know, just kind of seemingly remaining neutral. In Acts chapter 7, look there with me again, verse 58. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, as Paul is complicit here in the stoning of Stephen, the Bible says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, Saul did not out and out reject, but simply resisted. And in that resistance and with that conviction, you know, a guy becomes miserable. You know how it is when we're convicted and we don't do anything with it. When we're convicted and we don't submit to the Lord, well, it's a miserable, miserable place to be. And we blame God because we think it's His fault somehow, that He's being less than gracious, when in reality His conviction is the result of His graciousness to us. Look with me to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 here, 8 verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And so Paul, in a sense, irate over what he's heard, believes that he is being zealous for God, believes he's being zealous for the law, and taking all that out, of course, on believers. Another one who resisted, didn't out and out reject, but just resisted conviction, especially when it came to the gospel, is found in the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 26. Look there with me, Acts 26. In Acts 26, another way that people resist, at least when there's resistance, there's still the hope that they may turn to Christ. There's still that hope. In Acts chapter 26, Paul giving his great testimony in here. Let's look here at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And he goes on and he describes this conversion experience, verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Persecuted is a fascinating word as well. It does talk about chasing somebody down. It talks about diligence. It talks about not letting up. It talks about bearing down. And it's the same word that Jesus used in referring to Paul. Why persecutest thou me? Anyway, we go on. Verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so we find here, as Paul gives his testimony, we find what Agrippa's response is to this testimony in verses 27 and 28. Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Resisting. Not out and out rejecting, but resisting. Dangerous position to be in, you know, as dangerous as rejecting, as dangerous, because to die in the place in the course of resisting means to miss heaven completely. So when there are cuts and when there are piercings or stings because of the conviction of God's word, we sometimes may just out and out reject it. I trust not, or we may just resist it, put it off to another time, put it off to another time, or we may respond like Paul did. And that is, we respond with submission. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. We read about this also, that is, as far as the final response of the crowd of over 3,000 on the day of Pentecost that were baptized. That crowd at Pentecost, they responded, they surrendered, they submitted to the conviction of God's word. And we know that because they were convinced about the fact that they had crucified the Christ, and they wanted to know what they could do to be saved. In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Paul calls the Lord, Lord, and then asks the question, What will you have me to do? That's submission. What will you have me to do? I think we see a great contrast between rejection and submission in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, when David had sinned and had his moral failure, when David tried to hide it under the carpet, when the fact is God knew about it, heaven knew about it, what was secret on earth was scandalous in heaven. And when God sent Nathan, which by the way was David's friend, Nathan the prophet was David's friend. There was a relationship there that was the foundation on which Nathan could go and approach the warrior king. And so Nathan goes to David, and as you know, the words are, Thou art the man, sent conviction into David's heart. And David responded. In so many words, what do I have to do to make this right? What do I have to do to make this right? That's submission. That's responding to godly conviction. Look with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we see just the opposite. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, you meet a king there, Asa. He's introduced chapters before, and he was a good king. He was ruler over the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was a good king. He tore down the places where the idols were worshipped. His own mother, who was the queen of Judah, because she was an idolater, he deposed her, took her off the throne, kicked her off the throne. She's not ruling anymore. She's an idolatress. And so Asa started off really well. Early on in his reign, there was a great threat. The Ethiopians and the Lubims threatened to invade Judah, and they would have wiped them out. But Asa goes to God and wants to know what to do. And God lets Asa know that Judah will rout the Ethiopians and the Lubims, a huge host. And so Judah goes out to meet them, and sure enough, they chase them off. A great battle, Judah wins. When you come to chapter 16, you'll notice in the very first verse, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. So he's been reigning for 36 years. And now for some reason at this point, Asa's heart is cold toward God. Whereas he used to be concerned about the will of God, not anymore. Whereas he used to be concerned about the things of God, not anymore. Where he used to listen to the man of God, not anymore. Something happened, we don't know what it is. I can't find scripture that tells us what turned his heart cold. It could have been something that deteriorated over time. It could have been a singular event. But Asa has a new threat. He has a new threat. This time, it's not the Ethiopians and the Lubims. Now it's a threat from the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, under the reign of Baasha, invades the southern kingdom, and they begin to build a fortress. Baasha was a wicked king, a vile king. You know how it was in the northern kingdom. They didn't have any godly kings. It was like a contest of wickedness. And so Asa, instead of going to God about what to do about this invasion from the northern kingdom, and you'll notice that the Bible says that they went up to the southern kingdom. They went up to the southern kingdom. Now, geographically, we'd say that doesn't make any sense. But topographically, it does, because the southern kingdom was elevated. It was at a higher altitude. And so when you went into the southern kingdom, you went up. When you went to Jerusalem, you went up. When you went to Judah, you went up. So this northern kingdom goes up to the southern kingdom and begins to build a fortress. And the intent was, on Baasha's part, that nobody should go down to Jerusalem. That nobody should go down to Jerusalem to the real place to worship. The northern kingdom had their places to worship. Samaria. Samaria was the capital. They had a place to worship there. At times it was in Dan and Beersheba, but Samaria was the place. And so Baasha did not want Jewish people going down to Jerusalem to worship. So he builds this fortress city. Asa, instead of going to God saying, "What would you have me to do?" Asa leans to his own understanding. Asa takes matters into his own hands. And he plunders the temple treasury. Plunders the temple treasury. Takes what belongs to God, silver and gold. He also takes out of his own treasury, puts this wealth together, and sends it up to hire the king of Syria, whose name is Ben-Hadad, to hire the king of Syria, his capital was Damascus, to come and invade the northern kingdom. And the idea would be as Syria comes over to the west and invades the northern kingdom, that Baasha will get word, leave out of the northern kingdom, go and engage Ben-Hadad, and then Asa could go dismantle the city that Baasha was building, and that's exactly what happened. The silver and gold does the trick. These mercenaries from Syria are hired. They invade the northern kingdom. Baasha gets word. They leave off building the city they were building, and they go to engage Ben-Hadad and his army. And as soon as they do, Asa and his army come up. They dismantle the city Baasha was building, and out of it, build two fortress cities. What do you know? The plan worked. Just because something works does not mean it's of God. The ends do not justify the means. And so God sends a guy to Asa, because God loves Asa. He sends a man named Hanani. Hanani the seer. A teacher is one who teaches. A builder is one who builds. A seer is one who sees. He's a prophet. And God sends this prophet to Asa because God loves Asa. And we'll pick this up in verse 1. In the 630th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, the king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa, the king, took all Judah, and carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Asa, after this, is convicted. At the pronouncements of Hanani, he is convicted. What does he do? Does he reject? Does he resist? Does he respond? Oh, he rejects wholeheartedly. Look here in verse 10. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Wow. The Bible says, behold the acts of Asa. First and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Asa's hard-hearted. Now, it's interesting, though. God's grace is still in play. God's grace is not diminished. God's mercy is not diminished. Because when you read the summary of Asa's life in the Word of God, the Bible says Asa was perfect all of his days. In fact, you can see that. Let's see here. You could see that in, well, in either chapter 14 or 15. But it talks about how, chapter 15, verse 17 of 2 Chronicles. Did I say the wrong book earlier? Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 17. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. That's the grace of God. Amen. Well, that is the grace of God. And so, nevertheless, he rejected Hanani's preaching, proclamation, threw Hanani into prison. It would have been great if Asa would have said, Hanani, you're right. It would have been great if he responded the way David did. You're right. What do I have to do to make this thing right with God? What do I have to do? What sacrifices, whatever, what hoops do I need to jump through? You tell me, what do I have to do to be made right with God? Not Asa. He was confirmed in his sins, so to speak, and just rejected totally the prophecy of Hanani. Nobody can resist God and be happy. Nobody can really resist their conscience, especially as it's yielded to the Spirit of God, and have joy and peace. And many times, my joy and my peace may be robbed because I'm not responding properly to God's conviction. And so what happens is we kick against the goads, we kick against the stings in a variety of ways. Sometimes by violating the plain laws of God. God's law is very obvious in many cases, and we violate the law of God. Now you and I, since we've been saved, we're not bound by the law of Moses. Instead, it is our joy to abide by the law of Christ. The law of Christ. He is our law. He is our law. The principle of Christ, as He guides us and directs us through Scripture, through the guidance of the Spirit of God. But sometimes what we'll do is we'll kick against that. Sometimes we resist God's claims. We resist Christ's claims on our life. Sometimes what we'll do is we'll continue to make ourselves boss and make ourselves Lord. You're familiar with the book of James, written by a brother of Jesus. And in the book of James, when James talks to those good Christian people, people who were scattered because of their faith, people who were persecuted, and so they uprooted their families, left their businesses, left everything that was familiar to them, and settled in other places. These are good people who knew what it was to pay the price for their faith. And yet James, in James chapter 4, says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? But that'd be an amazing thing to be sitting in a church like that and hear that shocking language. And yet James makes it clear that to be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. And it's in the context of talking about how the world operates. What is the manual by which the world operates? What is the blueprint by which they operate? They operate according to their drives, cravings, their instincts. They operate according to their appetites, but not you and I. Our cravings, appetites, drives, those things are not to be our Lord. Jesus is our Lord. He's our Lord. But if we're a friend of the world, it means we've butted up with them and we're operating by the same blueprint. And James calls that spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness, because it's as though we're saying to the Lord, you know, I love you, but you're not enough for me. I love you, but you're not enough to make me happy. I love you, but you're not enough to satisfy me. I must have these things. I must have this goal met. I must reach these dreams. I must have this stuff. I must have this relationship. If I'm truly to be happy, I must have these things. Love you, Lord. I'm coming back to you. You know that. But temporarily, here it is. I don't think you can satisfy me. You're not enough. And sometimes when that conviction settles in, there's that great battle between the flesh and the spirit. And when we resist the spirit, there just isn't that peace. There just isn't that joy. And until there's that ultimate submission. So we kick against the pricks, against the stings when we resist God's claims, when we refuse to do what a spirit-filled conscience compels us to do. When we refuse to submit to God's dealings in our lives. Sometimes we'll blame opposition on the devil. We'll say, well, the Lord's against me. The devil's against me. The devil's against me. The reason why I'm not moving forward is because the devil's against me. When in reality, it may not be that the devil's against us. It may be that there's a principle in play where the Bible says God resists the proud. God resists the proud. Gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And anytime we oppose God, when we refuse to submit to His authority, when we refuse to do what's right, we're kicking against the stings. Kicking against the stings. And so I need to take a look from time to time and see, am I rejecting the conviction of God? And there are times when I will be cut to the heart, pierced through, because God loves me and does not want to leave me to my own devices, but wants me to grow in Christ's likeness. And there are some things that must be radically dealt with. And so God, through the Word of God, through that wonderful two-edged sword of the Scriptures that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, sometimes it cuts and cuts deeply. We always told our guys in homiletics and in the class on preaching, we always told them, if you cut, don't just leave people open and bleeding. And some people think that's good preaching. Oh, yeah, man, I let them have it. No. Look, apply the antiseptic of God's grace and God's mercy, God's forgiveness. But sometimes we need, in a sense, to be pierced through. I know I do. And then there are times where maybe I just kind of collect. Over time, there's a collection of things that I've just sort of set aside. Oh, yeah, Lord spoke to my heart about that. I just kind of set it aside. And eventually there comes a place where we come to the end of ourselves. We get a fresh revelation of who Jesus is and realize, you know, it's really tough to kick against the stings. It's time to just submit. But all that I would just submit readily. That I would just respond with submission each time. Each time. I find myself more and more now, and when an altar call is given, when God has spoken in my heart, I find myself responding. Not that that's the only way to respond, but I find myself responding. I want to have a more tender heart to the things of God. When He speaks, I want to hear. I don't want Him to have to shout at me. You've heard us say before, it's no mark of spirituality if God has to write His will in the sky for me to finally catch it. That's not an indication of being spiritual, like God has somehow singled me out. Instead, that's a sign of being thick-headed. I should be able to hear His whisper. He shouldn't have to write it in the sky for me to see or shout at it at the top of the voice for me to hear. I should be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. And so, conviction, it can cut to the heart. Conviction, it can be a sting. Conviction, it may be a series of stings or pricks that we've just sort of set aside. We have a choice. We can reject it, just out and out reject it. No, I'm okay. I'll be fine. Miserable way to live. We can resist it. Well, I'm going to give it some thought. Eventually, I'll come around. course, the best thing is just to respond in submission. Submission. To bow the knee before the Lord. To bow the knee before the Lord. Not surrender, okay, I'm weak, you caught me to weak point. But once I get my strength back, I'm coming back and fighting you. No, it's submission. Getting in line. Yielding to the Lord. Well, that's what we've gotten in looking at this over the past couple of weeks, and I hope that's an encouragement to you. And I hope it helps us understand a bit, too. You know, people say, sticks and stones may break the bones, but words will never hurt me. Oh, there are times when the Word of God pierces, and it pricks, and it stings. But it's for our good and for our benefit. It's not to punish us. Christ took our punishment on the cross. But it's instead, at times, to chasten us toward further growth and toward future productivity. Let's pray together.